In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, we find the Lord is with a group of his disciples, and he asked them a question. And the question was, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And I want us to think about that expression this morning, Son of Man. And the disciples replied by saying, "Well, some say," and you'll notice the expression here is they don't specifically say who's saying this, they just say, "Some say." And I've always been a little leery of the some say crowd. You got to watch the some say crowd. When you don't know who the some say are, you kind of have to watch out for them. So they said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. And some say that you're Jeremiah, and some say you're Elias." Of course, all these answers is wrong. And then they finally said, "And some say you're one of the prophets." But then the Lord specifically asked them, he says, "But whom do ye say that I am?" And the Apostle Peter spoke up and said, "I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now we notice that Christ asked the question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter replied by saying that, "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Christ replied to Peter, and he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this unto thee, but my Father which art in heaven." Now we notice that Christ said, "What you have said, Peter, is a revelation. And the revelation came from my Father which is in heaven." Now Jesus never hid the fact that his Father was in heaven, that his Father was not Joseph, his Father was in heaven. But rarely did Jesus ever say anything about being the Son of God specifically. There's a reason for that. The expression Son of Man and Son of God both properly apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. The expression Son of Man is used about 100 times more in the Bible than the expression Son of God. And in the four Gospels, we're going to find that the Son of Man, a title of Christ, is used about twice as much as the Son of God. The Lord, generally speaking, referred to himself as the Son of Man, as he did in this text here. "Now, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And, of course, the some say crowd got it wrong, which shows the majority sometimes, well, public opinion is certainly not accurate. They missed it on every count. The men they listed were wonderful men. The men they listed were well-known men, Jeremiah, Elias, even John the Baptist, and one of the other prophets, and they had many notable prophets. But he was none of those. And then when the disciples were asked the question, they had the correct answer. Peter spoke up and said, "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One." That's what the word Christ means. "The Son of the living God." And that was a true answer. And the Lord said, "You're blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this unto you, but my Father which art in heaven." Now that expression, Son of Man, was a familiar name or title to the Jewish people. You go back and read the book of Ezekiel, for example, we find the expression Son of Man is used 100 times in the book of Ezekiel. And 48 of those times, at least 48 of those times, is spelled with a capital S. And Ezekiel was a prophet, of course, called of God to be a prophet for the nation of Israel in that particular day. And then in the book of Daniel, they were contemporary in that day. We find that Daniel twice refers to the Son of God and the Son of Man, one each time. In Daniel chapter 3, we find the Hebrew children in a fiery furnace. And of course, remember the story how they refused to compromise, they refused to bow down when they heard the sound of the musical instruments to the image that had been erected. As a result of that, they were eventually thrown into a fiery furnace that was heated 7 times hotter than normal, so hot that it consumed those that cast them in. But the next morning, the king went to check things out personally. And he looked into the fiery furnace and he said, "Did we not cast 3 in? But I see 4. And one is likened to the Son of God." Now here's a heathen king that God supernaturally enabled him to understand that 4th person in the fiery furnace was not an ordinary man. It was the Son of God. As we come to the seventh chapter, we find where Daniel says, "And I saw in the night visions one likened to the Son of Man, coming in clouds and coming to the throne of that one that's referred to as the Ancient of Days." Now, the Ancient of Days, spelled with a capital A, has reference to God the Father. And the one who came to the throne that he saw in the night visions was likened to the Son of Man. The Jews understood that this expression, Son of Man, was what we might call a messianic title. It was a title reserved only for the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, who would come into this world that we know as the Son of Man. Now, this is the way Jesus always referred to himself as. And it's, I think, interesting to meditate on perhaps why that was the case. Well, each time that the Lord referred to God as his Father, it always brought persecution to him. We'll look over in the fifth chapter, for example, the Gospel of John. And this chapter opens up with a man who's got an infirmity for 38 years. And he's the one that was at the pool of water. At a certain time, a certain season each year, an angel would come down and stir the water. And the first one to go into the water would be healed. Now, Jesus just came upon this scene. He was not invited. It was not pre-planned as far as man's concerned. It was, of course, it was on the itinerary of Christ. And he comes there, and he speaks to this man. Now, in addition to this man here, there's a great many people with all types of infirmities, sicknesses, and diseases that are there, and each one is hoping to be the first one into the water because in the past, the first one in the water would be healed. But this man was lame, and he couldn't put himself into the water, and he tells the Lord, when the Lord speaks to him, that I have no man to put me into the water. And the Lord showed his sovereignty and his omnipotent power when he simply healed the man. Now, notice he healed no one else. He healed this one. He didn't have to heal him. He could have healed them all. But he chose to heal one because God is sovereign and God can do what he pleases, answerable to no man. So he showed his sovereignty and he also showed his compassion. He showed his power. And the man was immediately healed. And the Lord told him, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing happen unto thee. Would indicate to me perhaps this man's infirmity was a result of some sin that he had committed in the past. But anyway, he did this on the Sabbath day. And we find that the Jews were not happy about that. They weren't happy he had healed on the Sabbath day. But the Lord replied like this. He says, my Father worketh, and hitherto I work. Now, they understood when he said, my Father, they spelled with a capital F here, that he was not talking about Joseph. He was not talking about Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was his mother. He's talking about God, but he referred to him as my Father. My Father worketh, and hitherto I work. Now, the Bible says that they began to persecute the Lord Jesus Christ and made plans to kill him because he'd done two things that they didn't like. Number one, he did a healing, this work, on the Sabbath day. And they didn't believe that you could do such things on the Sabbath day. Now, on another occasion when Jesus did this, he taught them the lesson that the Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath as well as every other day. And man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for the man. And Jesus was Lord even of the Sabbath. And then he, of course, put them in their place when he told them, he says, which one of you does not take his oxen down to the water to drink on the Sabbath day? And which one of you, if his ox is in the ditch, will not get him out of the ditch on the Sabbath day? There are some things it's appropriate to do on the Sabbath. It's appropriate to do good on the Sabbath. It's appropriate to heal on the Sabbath. Jesus did not break the law of the Sabbath. He was not a breaker of the law. He was a satisfaction of the law. But in their minds, he had broke the law by healing this man on the Sabbath day. And then on top of that, claiming that his Father was God. That made him guilty of blasphemy. And of course, if he was guilty, truly guilty of blasphemy, then the penalty for that was to be stoned to death. So they began to persecute Jesus and made plans to kill him for these two reasons. Look in John chapter 10, the chapter we like to preach from a lot, like to quote a lot from for different reasons, obvious reasons, I trust. But here's the chapter where the Lord declares himself as the good shepherd of the sheep. And he contrasts himself being the good shepherd of the sheep from the hirelings. He said, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He says, I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and none shall ever perish. None shall ever be taken out of my hand. And my Father, not talking about Joseph again, but talking about God himself, and my Father, which giveth them me, is greater than all. And no man take them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now the Lord is establishing very clearly who he is here. He's establishing very clearly that he is not just the Son of Man, he's also the Son of God. Well, the Jews picked up stones to stone him with. Now, I never have had to hide from stones being thrown at me for preaching from John chapter 10. I've never had to hide from stones or even tomatoes being thrown at me because I quoted something out of John chapter 10. Lord willing, I hope that never will be the case. Why do we love John chapter 10 so well? Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. And I know my sheep and am known of mine. And my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And I give, not offer, but give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. The Lord is teaching here the preservation of the saints, eternal security. And he says, my Father which gave them me, election, is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand, for I and the Father are one. I know that is sheep food this morning. That's food for sheep this morning. And sheep don't throw rocks. But those Jews on that occasion, some of them were not sheep. And so we find they picked up stones and stoned him with, and the Lord asked them the question. He said, for what good work do you stone me for? They said, for a good work we stone thee not, but thou being man hast made thyself God. Jesus Christ was a man. But he didn't make himself God. He was God who made himself man. They had it in reverse. So you can see each time the Lord even indicated and taught in this manner that his Father was God in heaven, that the Jews didn't like that. They didn't like it at all. At least most of them didn't. But the Lord continued to use such language even after the resurrection. We come to John chapter 20. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that Mary Magdalene comes on the scene. And Mary Magdalene has come to the sepulchre to see the body of Christ, and she does not see it there, and she sees a man that she thinks is a gardener. And she speaks to him, saying, if you've taken him away, tell me where he's at, and I will go that I might see him and touch him or whatever. And this man who she thinks is the gardener calls her by name, Mary, and when he does, she immediately recognizes, this is not the gardener, this is the Savior. She comes toward him, apparently because the Lord's going to tell her, touch me not, Mary. For I have not yet ascended unto my Father. But you go and tell the disciples, I ascend unto my Father and their Father and my God and their God or your God. And Mary went away quickly. Now people wonder oftentimes why it was the Lord did not allow her to touch him. That's posed a lot of questions, or it's provoked a question many times concerning this. Well, I believe the Lord is simply telling Mary here, I'm going to be here a while. And we know after his resurrection, he was here for 40 days before he ascended up into heaven. There will be time later to come and touch me and adore me. But right now, I want you to do something else that's even more important. I want you to go and tell his disciples that I have arisen from the dead. And Mary did so. It'd be 40 days before the Lord would ascend, and we read about that ascension in the first chapter in the book of Acts. Now, this expression, Son of Man and Son of God, both are titles that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord, most of the time, generally speaking, used the expression Son of Man. Hardly ever he referred himself as the Son of God. And I think some of the reasons I've already given to you this morning. Now, one of the expressions of the Son of Man, I want to give you a contrast, by the way, what was he said about himself as the Son of Man in the beginning of his ministry and what he said about being the Son of Man at the end of his ministry. Over here in the book of Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ said, the fox have their holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Now, when we think about that verse, we think about a God who spoke the world into existence, a God who created the heaven and the earth, a God who took dust from the earth and created a man, breathed his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul, took a rib from Adam's side, made a woman, brought the woman to the man. And here we have the first man, first woman, first marriage, first family. And the beautiful creation that God established, that he has spoken into existence, upheld ever since he's upheld it by the word of his power. The beautiful sun, the beautiful moon, the beautiful stars, the mountains, the streams, the lakes, the oceans, all the beauty of this earth. And I think that's one of the reasons the Lord said, the meek shall inherit the earth. This earth belongs to us by creation. God gave it to us as we live upon this earth. As I've said before, I never have gotten a bill from God, in the mailbox for, using the sunlight, and using the moonlight and the stars and everything else. Everything God's given us, He's never charged us one penny for it. Not one penny. But the Lord said the fox have their holes. Even the fox that I created, the creatures here that I created, they've got their homes. They got a hole where they live in. And the birds that I made, they've even got nests to live in. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. How could that be? How could the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, make that statement? He didn't have a single place to lay his head when he spoke this entire world into existence. He left heaven, came in this world, was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Had no place, no permanent address. I've always had a permanent address. Changed a few times along the journey, but I've always had a permanent address. Jesus had no permanent address. But I read in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. We have a picture of the end of time. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory. This same man who had nowhere to lay his head is going to come in His glory. The Son of Man shall come in His glory. He shall come as a king, and He shall come as a shepherd to guide His sheep from thee goats. And He shall put His sheep on the right hand and thee goats on the left over here, and He's got a message for the sheep. He's got a message for the goats as well. He says to the sheep, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And they said, he begins to pronounce these blessings that He has bestowed upon them. Come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in. When I was sick, you visited me. He pronounces all these things they did, and they replied by saying, when did we do all these things? This teaches me the kind of attitude we ought to have as God's children. We're not record keepers. Well, we're not here to establish some kind of written record that we can hold up to people and say, look what in the world I have done. In case you missed out, in case you haven't heard, I want you to know what I did last year, last month, last week, yesterday. They said, when did we do these things? He said, if you've done one of the least of my little ones, you've done it unto me. Then he speaks to the goats. Now, these are not literal sheep and not literal goats. I hope you understand that. The sheep symbolize the Lord's people, and the goats symbolize those who are not the Lord's people. Now, he speaks to those who are not the Lord's people, to the goats on the left. He said, depart from me in everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's an everlasting fire that's been prepared for the devil, his angels, and the goats. When I was hungry, you fed me not. When I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. When I was naked, you did not clothe me. When I was a stranger, you did not take me in. When I was a prisoner, you did not visit me. Their attitude. When didn't we do these things? When did we not do these things? You see, the Lord's people do these things because they just know it's right. There's something inside of them that just tells them this is the Christian thing to do. This is what a child of God ought to do in this life. If he sees somebody hungry, he ought to give him something to eat. He sees somebody thirsty, he ought to give him something to drink. Not for recognition, not for commendation, not for reward, not for something he done in the place of it. But because it's the Christian thing to do, it's the thing God's children should be found doing, and you find God's children doing this all around the globe. Notice how the Lord again identified his children, no matter where you might be, no matter where you might go, whether it be in England, whether it be in China, whether it be in Vietnam, whether it be in Africa, whether it be in the Philippines, no matter where it's at, you find the Lord's people in places like this and identify them because they're showing compassion for their fellow man, their fellow person, and they're doing good deeds and good works because there's something on the inside of them, a divine nature says, this is the right thing to do. What a contrast. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head to the fact when he comes again, the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Now, a while ago, I began this message by showing that the Apostle Peter testified that this man here was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he did it because it had been revealed unto him by God. It's interesting to see those who actually recognized Jesus as the Son of God and made declaration of it. You don't have to read very far to find some unusual people or beings. In the fourth chapter of Matthew, and also in the fourth chapter in the book of Luke, we're going to find where the Lord has an experience with the devil himself. I've had too many of those on my occasion. What about you? If you're a child of God, you're going to have some experiences with the devil along life's pathway, because he's going to see to it that you do. Now, it depends upon you as to what happens. The Bible says, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. The Bible says, resist the devil, be vigilant, be sober, for your adversary, the devil's like a roaring lion, seeking who may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. So we're told how to handle him. We're to handle him by resisting steadfast in the faith and from fleeing from him. We're resisting him, and he'll flee from us, just like Jesus did. But in Matthew chapter 4, it starts off like this. After Jesus was baptized, in Matthew chapter 3, we find where the Lord then is led of the Spirit on top of a mountain we call the mountain of temptation. And there on top of that mountain, he has an encounter with the devil. And the devil starts it off like this: if thou be the Son of God. Not if thou be the Son of Man, if thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread. And the Lord resists him by using the word of God. I think one thing you can say about Brother Lawrence, since he's been the pastor here, besides he likes pecan pie, I know you'll say that after I'm long gone. So what do you remember most about Brother Lawrence? Oh, he loved pecan pie. Well, that's okay. I just hope you got a few other things you might be able to say about me in a positive sense. But anyway, one thing I think you can say about Brother Lawrence, that he has emphasized and stressed continuously the importance of reading the Word of God. And he's tried to encourage you to read the Word of God, made it available to you on monthly reading, papers, whatever, and encourage you to try to read God's Word every day and read all the way through in a year's time. And here's one of the reasons why. The devil said, if thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread. And the Lord Jesus Christ quotes from the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. He says, it is written. Here's how he resists the devil steadfast in the faith. It is written, thou shalt not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Then the devil takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple, the high point of the temple. He says, cast thyself down, for it is written. Now the devil gets into the it is written business. If you don't think the devil is familiar with the Word of God, you're fooling yourself. But I'm going to tell you what the devil does. The devil inserts, the devil deletes, the devil adds, the devil takes away, the devil rearranges words. Just like he did in the Garden of Eden when he comes to Eve and speaking to Eve. And Eve tells him, God has told us we can eat every tree of the Garden of Eden except one, and the day that we eat thereof, we shall surely die. And the devil says, thou shalt surely not die. The devil quotes in the book of Psalms, but he doesn't quote the entire psalm. Just like a lot of people I've heard quote from John chapter 6, verse 37. The last part of John 6, 37 says this: he that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. All you got to do is come to Jesus. Heard that quoted many times on the radio, other places, trying to get somebody who supposedly is unsaved to get them saved. Trying to get somebody unregenerate to become regenerate. Now, all you got to do is come to him. The Bible says, John 6, 37, Jesus says, John 6, 37, he that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. That's exactly what John 6, 37 says, the last part of it. Let's see what the top part says. Jesus speaking, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. That put a little different light on the verse. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, the last part of that verse, taken out of context, breaking it off, is an effort made to teach free will. When you put it all together, it teaches free grace. It teaches election. All the Father giveth me. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10? And the Father which giveth him me. Look at John chapter 17, verse 2. Jesus is praying. He prays to the Father, says, the hour's come, glorify thy Son, might also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I've given you three quotes from the Lord saying those that belong to him were given to him by God the Father. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that come to me I will nowise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. All he hath given me. Number four. All he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Raise it up again at the last day. Now, the devil quotes the book of Psalms, but he half quotes the verse. He says, written in the Psalms, he shall send forth his angels, shall lift up thy foot, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. It does say that. The Lord replies to that, again going to the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. He said, it's also written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. See, I might decide I'm going to go on this trip, and if I drive 85, 90 miles an hour and watch out for all the police and all this good stuff, I'd make my trip a whole lot sooner. Somebody said, well, Brother Lawrence, won't that be dangerous? Yes, it will be, but God will watch over me. God can watch over me. But you know what? If I deliberately take that kind of attitude, if I deliberately take that stance, and I deliberately speed like this, I am tempting God. It's not a matter of what God can do, God cannot do. It's a matter of tempting God or not tempting God. Yes, that is what the verse says. The verse says, if you know that he'll send his angel, lift thee up, lest I dash the foot against the stone. But that's not all that it says. But the Lord countered it from the book of Deuteronomy. Twice the devil says, if thou be the Son of God. I come to Mark chapter 3, verse 11. In Mark chapter 3, verse 11, you're going to find just above this where Jesus has been healing a lot of people of all the diseases, of all that came to him, he's healing them. Then it says some unclean spirits came. And they addressed the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Something the chief priests, scribes, and elders never did. The religious leaders of the Jews never did. The unclean spirits did. The devil himself did. I come over here to Mark chapter 5. And in Mark chapter 5, we're going to find where the Lord comes to a place to the place of the Gadareans. And there's a man who meets him coming out of the tomb. And this man is naked, has no clothes on. He's been dwelling on the tombs where dead people are at. He lived among the dead. He had no respect for himself or for society. And the people around in that area, they didn't like that. And they tried to bind him with all kind of fetters and chains and everything else. And they were totally unsuccessful. Every time they bound him, he just broke them loose. Couldn't do anything with him. And then the Lord comes along. You know how this wild Gadarene addressed the Lord? He addressed him as the Son of God. Something the chief priests, elders, and scribes never did. We come to the 27th chapter. Well, before we get away from that, there's too many good things in there, just to hit it briefly. You're going to find where the Lord in one encounter does for this man what all the other encounters that this man had with the people that day could not do. The Lord spoke to him, cast out the unclean spirit, man put his clothes on, left the tomb, decided he'd follow Jesus. What a beautiful picture of the compassion of Christ, the power of Christ, what Christ can do that man cannot. Then we come to Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, we can find the Lord's on the cross. And while he's on the cross, being reading about verse 40, reading about through about verse 43. While he's hanging on the cross, there are those who are walking around the cross reviling him and wagging their heads. You know who they are? They're the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of that day. The religious leaders of the Jews of that day. Here's what they're saying. He saved others, himself he cannot save. He said he was the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And these same words were said by the two thieves at this point, one on each side of the cross of Christ. If thou be the Son of God, you saved others, yourself you cannot save. That was somewhat of a true statement, by the way, in their efforts to ridicule him and criticize him and mock him, they were actually making statements of truth. He had saved others from the standpoint of delivering others, what the word save means. He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He enabled the lame to walk. He raised some from the dead. He cleansed the lepers. But now here's the man who did all these things hanging on a cross between two thieves. And they're mocking him. These are the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, the religious leaders of the Jews, mocking him as he hangs on that cross. Here are some of the ones that believed he was the Christ, the Son of God. Not just the Son of Man, but the Son of God. The devil himself knew he was the Son of God. The unclean spirits knew he was the Son of God. That wild Gadarene knew he was the Son of God. But let's look at it from a more positive point of view. When it came to the conception birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God sent an angel all the way down from heaven in the name of Gabriel. And Gabriel comes to a woman whose name is Mary, who's espoused to Joseph. She's a virgin. And the angel says unto Mary, says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And that holy thing that shall be born unto thee shall be called the Son of God. The angel declares that that child that's going to be born from your womb is the Son of God himself. When you come to the birth of Christ, God sent an angel down here to make sure and to declare that his son would be known as the Son of God. When Jesus was baptized 30 years later, he's baptized at the age of 30. Now, do not get the idea that you're supposed to be 30 years old when you're baptized. Jesus began his public ministry at 30 according to the law. So he's 30 years old and he comes to John the Baptist, walks a long ways. How far he walks is somewhat of a matter of speculation, but it was a lot further than the back pew down here to the front. It was a number of miles that he walked to his baptism. And he is baptized there, John the Baptist, in the River Jordan. When John baptizes him, the Bible says he came up straightway up out of the water. John the Baptist didn't sprinkle the Lord Jesus Christ. He submerged, he immersed Jesus Christ beneath the water, because this is going to be a picture of what Christ is going to accomplish 3.5 years down the road. He's going to die, he's going to be buried, he's going to be resurrected. So he begins his ministry with a picture of what he was going to accomplish at the end. When he's baptized, heaven opens up. The Spirit of God descends in bodily form in shape of a dove, and your voice rings out saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." On the Mountain of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him to the Mountain of Transfiguration. And he is transfigured before their eyes. And on each side of him is Moses and Elijah. Moses typifies the law. Elijah typifies the prophets. But also Moses typifies those that die and are buried. And Elijah typifies those who will be alive at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and shall be translated. And you're going to find the Apostle Peter speaking up, saying, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elias." And a voice rings out from heaven. "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." All right, we got his birth. We got his baptism. We got this Mountain of Transfiguration, which is a picture really of his glory after his resurrection. And then we come over here hanging on that cross one more time. We spoke about the chief priests, spoke about the elders, spoke about the scribes. But there was a centurion there. And some things out of the ordinary took place during the crucifixion of Christ. There was an earthquake. Some things way out of the ordinary took place. The veil of the temple was rent in half from top to bottom. Bible says the centurion and those that were with him, meaning the soldiers, no doubt they were with him. A centurion was a leader of 100 soldiers. When the centurion and the soldiers saw the things that were happening, he cried out very loud, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Chief priests never said it. They said, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." That centurion, who was a Gentile, not a Jew, but a Gentile, says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I look in the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says, concerning his son Jesus Christ, made in the flesh according to the seed of David, but declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of wholeness and with power by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection was a declaration that he was the Son of God. So his birth, his baptism, Mountain of Transfiguration experience, and his resurrection are all key points in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ where it can be no question, no doubt, he was the Son of God. During this time between his baptism and his crucifixion, we're going to look at his 3 years of public ministry and look at a few instances right here where it was declared he was the Son of God. We read in Matthew chapter 14 where the Lord had told his disciples to get into a ship and go to the other side. And Jesus went to a mountain to pray during the night. It's at night. Disciples cannot see the Lord Jesus Christ, but Christ sees them, and he sees that they're in a terrible storm, a storm that Christ knew was coming. Now, I would never send out one of my children into a storm if I knew the storm was coming. In fact, sometimes you say, well, you know, it may be a storm coming. You got to be careful. You might want to stay at home. Don't get out. Storm's coming. But the Lord sends him, puts him in a ship, tells him to go to the other side when he knew the storm was coming. Sometimes storms come upon us for disobedience, like it did in the case of Jonah. Sometimes we face storms in the pathway of obedience. They're in the pathway of obedience, and they get in the midst of a storm unlike anything I'm sure they'd ever experienced. The storm comes. The Lord, in the fourth watch of the night, the last watch, the fourth watch of the night, comes walking upon the water. When they see him, they think it's a spirit to begin. When they're already greatly afraid, now they're really afraid. And they cry out. At least the Apostle Peter said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come. And the Lord said, come, Peter. And Peter was able to get out of the ship and start walking upon the water. So I find it very, I'm very cautious to criticize the Apostle Peter for what's about to happen, because at least he got out of the ship. Nobody else did. And as he's walking on the water, he's doing just fine until he takes his eyes off the Savior and starts looking at the waves. And then he begins to sink, and he cries out, Lord, save me. And the Lord reached out and took him by the hand and delivered him from drowning. And the Bible says, all that were in the ship, all said together, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, the disciples that are following him make a public declaration. Look in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, that chapter, you know, where the Lord is feeding 5,000 men besides the women and children, where the Lord's doing all the great miracles and healing people, and great crowds have assembled there because they're a crowd of curiosity and a crowd of hungry people. And so a great crowd comes together. Now, after Jesus has done all these miracles, after Jesus has fed the 5,000 men besides the women and the children, Jesus does something called preaching. And lo and behold, that's not nearly as attractive and popular as the miracles. It's not nearly as popular and attractive as the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He says, he just seems as if as the bread of life compared to the manna of the Old Testament day. I am the true bread which came down from heaven. Then he says what I said while ago in John 6 and 37 through 39. Then he says John 6 and 44, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. Aren't you glad for this one exception right here? No man can come to me. There's no man by human nature can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up again at the last day. Boy, a lot of those disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who can know it? The Lord said, doth this offend you? And what if you should see the Son of Man ascend into heaven in your very eyes? What if you should see the Son of Man who told you he's a true bread of God that came down from heaven? What if you should see him ascend up into heaven? Does that offend you? From that time, many of his disciples turned and walked no more with him. And the Bible then says, for the Lord knew those who would believe not, and who it was that would betray him. The Lord said, the flesh profiteth nothing, it's the spirit that giveth life, and my words, they are spirit and they are life. Then the Lord turns to the disciples and asks them another question. Will ye also go away? Will ye also go away? Has there been things that may have offended you and you decided, I think I'll just go away? A lot of them did. A lot of them turned and followed him no more. What a sad scene that is. They just benefited from the miracles. They just benefited from having their hunger satisfied. They just benefited by seeing 5,000 men besides women and children fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And because the Lord expressed his sovereignty and his power and the inability of mankind according to human nature, what they cannot do, but what does take place when they come to him, it's the Father that draws them. They decide, we just don't want to hear this anymore. We're going to leave this place. And they turned and followed him no more. And the Lord said, will you also go away? You know, when I was growing up, and I grew up in the church, the time I was just born into this world, as I've told you before, my mother had me there on the first day. First Sunday after that, I was there. We did that with our 4 children. And I encourage all of our expectant mothers to do the same. Most of you have cooperated, but there's been a few holdouts. You know, the doctor, you know what the doctor says now? Don't get them out in the crowd for 2 months unless it's Walmart. You know, they might get sick. Well, I'm all for cleanliness and I'm all for taking caution and all that kind of stuff, but I know what God's word says and I know what God will do. But growing up, going to church, my mind wasn't always on the preaching, I'll have to admit that. But I do remember this one time. It was a big associational meeting, and they arranged for these preachers to preach, and the man that was preaching apparently forgot somebody else was supposed to follow him. So he kind of went a little over time. And finally, some of the people started kind of getting up and going out, and it was getting close to lunchtime. You know, when it gets close to 12, people think about other things sometimes. Finally, he sat down, and you know, people getting up, and the next man got up. He went up to the mic, and he said, will you also go away? I remember that just like happened yesterday, just a little child. You know what they did? They stopped, they turned around, and came back and sat down. And the best I can remember, they were all glad they did. Will you also go away? Where shall we go? The Apostle Peter says, thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here's the second time the Apostle Peter's made a public declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he spoke on behalf of all the disciples and said, we believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a blessing it was. Peter says there's nowhere else to go. The crowds may have left, but we were not here for the crowds to begin with. Is what he's really saying here. Yes, we enjoyed seeing the miracles take place. We enjoyed seeing the 5,000 being fed by the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but we're here because of the words that you speak, Savior. We're here because you're the Master and you're the Lord, and we know there's no other place to go. And I'm going to tell you just plain this morning, if you believe in the doctrine of salvation by the grace of God, there is nowhere else to go. I don't care what they say they believe about salvation by the grace of God. When you get ready to question it, they do not believe in unconditional election. They do not believe in the effectual call. They do not believe in man's total depravity. They do not believe in a lot of things I've said this morning, yet they say, we believe we're saved by grace. But let me tell you, when I say I believe we're saved by grace, I mean saved by grace. That means grace from beginning to end, from first to last. It means before time ever began that God foreknew his people and chose me in Christ before time ever began. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and saved every single one of them, all whom Christ died for, being God. We got in glory one day. And sometime between their conception and their death, they will experience the new birth. And they have eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's grace. Did I mention anything about the works of man in any of those statements? I think not. You know why? Because then it wouldn't be grace anymore, would it? So the declaration is made clear and plain by the disciples. Nathanael, John chapter 1, I know our time is getting short. It's just amazing to me how it differs here at church. It was watching a football game. When the clock says 2 minutes to go in the football game, you got at least a half an hour. But when it says 2 minutes here, it's 2 minutes. Maybe 3. But anyway, Philip comes to Nathanael and he says, we have found him whom Moses the prophets did speak about. Nathanael questions that. because Philip tells him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was a city that was looked down upon, looked way down upon. What good thing could come out of Nazareth? You see, last names just came to existence a little over 1,000 years ago. It was around 1,000 AD that people started putting last names to the first names. In biblical days, a lot of people had the same name, so you had to identify them in different ways, and Jesus was identified as being from the city of Nazareth. That's applied to him in the four Gospels and the book of Acts, never after that. Jesus of Nazareth. What good thing come out of Nazareth? Then he has an encounter with Jesus. Jesus said to Nathanael, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Nathanael's amazed at that. He's astonished at that. Question, how you knoweth me? And the Lord said, when you was beneath the fig tree, I knew thee. You know what that told Nathanael? This is not an ordinary man. And so Nathanael replied and said, thou art the king of Israel. Thou art the son of the living God. Nathanael now knows something good can come out of Nazareth, doesn't he? What good thing can come out of Nazareth? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, God's beloved Son. He came right out of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem in Judea, but he was raised up in Nazareth over here. John the Baptist says, now I bear record this is the Son of God. That expression, Son of Man and Son of God, two very interesting expressions, at least to me they are. And why Jesus always referred to himself as being the Son of Man. Nobody else ever called him the Son of Man. He always called himself the Son of Man. He implied that he was the Son of God, and he left up to others to recognize whether he was or whether he was not. And a recognition that he was the Son of God was the evidence that they were God's children and believed that he came and fulfilled all Old Testament prophecies, and he was God's beloved Son who came into this world to do the will of the Heavenly Father, and the will would be accomplished. We'd like to turn to hymn number 146. Give an opportunity at this time for anyone that would like to unite with the church. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, like Philip asked, the eunuch. The eunuch says, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest that Jesus is the Son of God, if thou believest, thou mayest. He said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And based upon that testimony, we find that Philip baptized the eunuch on that occasion. You have that opportunity.